This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. I believe the first study for the month of September, I believe. Well, today is the 15th of September, and we once again like to welcome you. If you've been one to have followed us, excuse me, from the very beginning, or maybe you've simply jumped into the study here recently, maybe you found it on the church website and it kind of tickled your interest, we're currently considering Paul's second missionary journey, and actually the third journey, looking at the epistles that he wrote during his third journey, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Romans, which we're now going to be unfolding. The last time that we met, we finished up 2nd Corinthians, which was written on or around 57, excuse me, A.D. And the book of Romans, written on or about 58 A.D. And so as we tick off all of these letters that were written by the Apostle Paul so far, we see that all of his letters are going to be written and disseminated way before A.D. 70, which is the mile marker, the end of that generation, the end of the apostolic age, as that age was winding down. And it looks as though the only apostle probably that was still alive to witness that fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy and the Olivet Discourse and John's commentary to it in the book of Revelation was the Apostle John himself. What I'm going to do in this study, or in this book, Romans is a much bigger book. It has a whole lot of material in it. And there is a pattern to the book of Romans that is remarkable. And we're going to break that pattern down into its contexts, if you will. So before we even read Mr. Ogden's couple of paragraphs, let's see, just two paragraphs he has in his book, The Development of the New Testament. What I like to do, as I've done with all the other books, is to do a running commentary. I may spend more time in one section or be a little bit more quicker in other sections. This by no means is going to be an exhaustive commentary, but I believe what I would like to do is hit the high points to this epistle. Some say that the book of the book of Romans is a monumental milestone in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. I've heard some people say that if there was only one book of the New Testament that could survive, it would be the book of Romans. Because you can teach just about the heart and soul of Christianity, what is the faith, from just this one epistle. It is packed with a lot of material, key essential doctrines that makes Christianity truly exceptional from any other man-made religion. Christianity was not man-made, it was God-inspired. And the only man that was involved in making it was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So bear with me, we're going to look at all the chapters and hitting the highlights. And then we'll conclude this chapter in Mr. Ogden's book by reading the two paragraphs that he has contributed on the book. And then the next lesson after that will be the multiple choice matchup fill-in-the-blank exercise that comes at the end of this particular chapter. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to ask your blessings on your word. Your word is truth, your word is eternal, because you are truth and you are eternal. And therefore the scriptures is nothing more but a reflection of the very nature, character, essence, and the very being of who you are. To deny the inspiration of Scripture and the ultimate preservation of Scripture is to basically teach that God has failed to transmit His Word and then to keep it from one generation to another. As in the past, we pray that you would keep us within the guardrails of the Old and New Testament, straying not so ever into man-made doctrine and tradition. Amen. Okay, chapters 1 through 3 forms the first major division to the book of Romans. And I have entitled it, and this is not new, it's not innovative, but knowing what I know of Romans, having read it, having heard it preached, reading about it and such, I have entitled the first three chapters Paul's Universal Indictment of the Human Race. Paul's Universal Indictment of the Human Race. And we find this in chapters 1 through 3. And basically, it breaks down as follows. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, is an indictment against the non-Jewish peoples of the world. And I begin, on my understanding, what he describes in verses 18 to 32 is starting when Noah and his family left the ark up until the time that Paul writes this. And unfortunately, it remains the indictment on just about the entire world, whether it's Jew or Gentile. But as Paul is writing this, he's going to bring three indictments where all of the world is found guilty before God. Nobody can claim the Fifth Amendment. Nobody can claim that they're just a poor victim. Nobody is going to be able to claim that they didn't have the right upbringing. They didn't have the proper box of cereal when they were growing up. Their mother and father were not good enough for them. All of that external excuse making, Paul simply puts to death. But let's begin, though, by going to chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? It starts off, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's stop and think. What is he referring to when he says that this gospel that he's been separated to is something which apparently was promised, okay, by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Well, the only Holy Scriptures that Paul was referring to at this time was none other than the Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament, even when Paul wrote this letter, the New Testament was still being written, received by divine inspiration, God breathing upon certain faithful and holy men as they were led and moved by the Spirit to communicate in writing. What was already had been given orally is now being written down. That's the argument by Mr. Ogden, and that's the argument that I'm also standing behind. What was once given by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament times orally is now going to be communicated in writing. And what was written never contradicts what was given first by the mouth. And nothing new is going to be added in the written record that was not already covered in the oral communication by the apostles and prophets. But in that verse 2, we are told that the gospel, if you look for it, apparently can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. And so any denomination, any Protestant pope, any Catholic theologian, any so-called independent fundamental theologian who tries to teach you to remove yourself from the Old Testament scriptures and just rely upon the New Testament scriptures is teaching outright heresy. Beloved, you cannot have the New Testament without the foundation of the Old. Let's liken the Old Testament to the foundation to your house. And the New Testament is the structure that's going to be built upon that foundation. And so never dismiss the Old Testament. And since we're talking about the gospel here in that verse 2, there's another conclusion that we have to draw in order to dispel another heresy. And that is, there are those today who teach the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Well, beloved, how do you disassociate the gospel that Paul was preaching in the first century from the establishment of local churches that were being established and brought into existence that peppered the Roman Empire? Is not the gospel that which brings salvation? Is it not the gospel, the message of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, which is central to that gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection? Isn't that central? Isn't that the focal point of the gospel, i.e. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 9 and following? Is that not central to the gospel? Well, when Paul was preaching the gospel, and Peter was preaching the gospel, and John was preaching the gospel, and Timothy and Silas were out there preaching the gospel, what was the end result of that gospel message being received? Well, these individuals who had now received the gospel, received the person and work of Christ, resting and trusting in his work, were then ultimately baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what happened to these people? Did the apostles just let them roam freely, willy-nilly? Did they establish coffee houses in the name of Jesus? No, they established local churches. And so I contend that verses 2, if you're willing and have ears to hear, and you're not dull of hearing, is the fact that the gospel that is promised, the gospel that can be found in the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, inevitably is going to touch upon the church that Jesus himself was going to erect and establish. So what does this gospel and what does the Old Testament teach? It says here in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, notice, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's a whole lot there, just in the opening words by the Apostle Paul as he presents himself to a church at this point in Paul's life and in the church and in the life of the church at Rome. Paul has not even arrived yet. And so he's writing to a church whom they have never seen his face yet. And yet, he says so much about them, and he says so much in these opening lines as he presents himself and greets them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the key verses in Romans chapter 1, if you go down to verse 16, and here's where we're going to pick up probably on the first indictment. I do not know whether I'm going to get to finish all three indictments in this first hour, but again, I am in no rush. We're not going to simply railroad this lesson in order to say, well, we got it done today. No, we're going to take our time as I see fit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So he's talking about that same gospel which he mentioned in that verse 2 and 3, a gospel message that can be found in the Old Testament, because that's what Paul is referring to. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So notice, this is not Paul's gospel, and yet in another place in one of his epistles, he does refer to the gospel as his gospel. And I believe that he's referring to his stewardship that he had this dispensation of the grace of God given to him to be a faithful steward of the message. So in that sense, Paul has this personal ownership of the gospel, a message given to him by Christ that he was to communicate faithfully without changing it, revising it, watering it down, making it more palatable to the Roman Empire, whether it was being given to a Jew or whether it was given to a non-Jew in that first century. And so we are told not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but do you see verses 16? It's also here implying you have to believe the gospel. There's a message to this good news. And in this good news that is being presented, there are at least two aspects to this message that has to be faithfully communicated. Number one, man's awful sinfulness, and thus his need for a Savior, because the wrath of God abides upon him in the present tense. If by chance you're listening to me and you're not saved, or you have lost friends and relatives or family members or co-workers, if they're not a genuine Bible-believing, born-again, blood-bought believer, the wrath of God abides on their shoulders right now. They don't have to go to hell and then die and then wait and see whether or not their good outweighs the bad. There's enough bad there to send them to hell. The wrath of God is already upon them. We're already born in sin. So there's no so-called age of accountability taught in the Bible. When we're born, we come out of the womb speaking lies and doing foolishness. But Paul here says, and then the other aspect of that gospel is the person of Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished. And so, yes, not only do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 16, I believe verse 31, 32, but here we believe the gospel. We believe the good news. And it says that it is the power of God unto salvation. And the word power here is not the Greek word that means authority or given the right, like in John 1:12, but this is the word dynamos, which we get our English word dynamite. So it is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God. It is the very message that actually saves, that transforms a sinner into a saint. And then also notice something, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we see that when you come to the book of Romans, Paul's going to deal with this Jew first and then to the Greek very extensively in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where the Jews were the ones who had the oracles of God. It was the nation of Israel that God entered into a blood-cut covenant at Sinai. It was the nation of Israel that would be the channel from which Messiah would come. It is the nation of Israel that gives us the new, not only the Old Testament, but much of the New Testament was written by Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The early church in the book of Acts was predominantly Jewish to the core. For therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And beloved, it was that verse 17 that ignited Martin Luther from being a Augustinian monk on the road to hell to a reformer on the road to glory. That last phrase, the just shall live by faith, that verse burned into his mind and into his heart. That verse, those words, revolutionized that one man. And within his lifetime, he transformed just about the European continent with the truth that he saw finally, laying aside all the Catholic superstition, Catholic fear and intimidation of a God who is nothing but a one-eye monster who's very, very long on his anger, but very short on his love and grace, this verse electrified Martin Luther. Now, starting now in verse 18 to verse 32 is the first of the three indictments. And as I read this, I believe Paul is describing from Genesis 9, because the old world was gone. That world was wiped off the globe in the flood of Noah. Okay? Now, what we find in this indictment, unfortunately, is what moved God to destroy that old world. But that old world was gone. And so now everything starts off with Noah and his family of eight. Okay? And by the time Paul is writing Romans, you have many centuries have come and gone since Genesis 9. And since the book of Romans was first written on or around 58 AD to the present hour, we've had more centuries come and go. But the bottom line is this, what I'm about to read to you and explain to you is the present indictment on all the world, Jew and Gentile. But in the first century, Paul looks at the human race and he's going to first nail to the wall the world of the unbelieving pagan world, the world of the non-Jew. Okay? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So, in the gospel, okay, in this gospel message, verses coming across with smile, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, don't you want to get your marriage back on track, and don't you want to get out of your depression, and you want to get rid of your eating disorder? No, that's not how Paul presents the gospel, as touching upon these heartfelt issues. We can discuss that later. The main issue, the main problem that Paul sees with everyone under the sun is not the eating disorder or their torpedoing marriage or their depression or being a victim. The main issue with the gospel is our relationship with our Creator God and the fact that sin has caused and created a very wide Grand Canyon, a spiritual Grand Canyon that is excessively wide and unfortunately excessively deep. And man has tried religion, ritual, ceremony, hocus pocus, all kinds of ideologies and isms, all kinds of religions, all kinds of some type of spiritual whatever to bridge this gap between Creator God and man. Now notice in verse 18 in the Authorized Version, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Point one, Paul is telling us that those who left the ark and eventually were scattered, even from the ark to the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 9. Noah was still alive. Shem, one of his boys, that we know for a fact that Shem was still alive. Matter of fact, some people, if my genealogical chart in my mind is correct, there's a good possibility that Shem and Abraham could have been contemporaries. Now, I doubt whether they may have met up with each other, but if I remember the genealogical chart, Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, was still a contemporary of the man Abraham. And so what Paul was saying was that even though men left the ark, and it didn't take long for the sinfulness in the hearts of men at that time to repermeate civilization once again, and then eventually lead to false religion, false worship, and as we shall see in this indictment, taking the truth of God and then making it and changing it into a lie, what does this verse tell you? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we're talking about people who know the truth. They know that God exists. They know who he is, because when Noah left the ark, I'm pretty sure Noah didn't keep his mouth shut when he saw his children's children and their subsequent generations. Noah did live for a couple of centuries after the flood. And so they had Noah and the three boys and the three wives and Mrs. Noah. These people are the only individuals who came from that old world. Stop and think about that. When they left the ark, these were the last remaining people who could describe to future peoples what the old world was that was destroyed in the flood. And Noah was born. Now get this. Adam died, if my genealogical chart is correct, Adam died in the days of his grandfather, Noah's grandfather. So look at that timeline. Look at the line of succession as far as Adam and Eve, or at least Adam, because he's mentioned, living that long and being able to pass down to other succeeding generations from Adam and Eve and their children and the subsequent generations that came after Adam and Eve. Adam was there to tell them the truth about God, about creation, his own creation, what happened at the fall, and how God gave a remedy to that fall, and then the first gospel of Genesis 3:15. Most Christians don't realize this because they look at the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, as a fairy tale and as a myth and as nothing more but, you know, allegory, because they're idiotic pastors who went to an idiotic college who taught them idiotic things about the book of Genesis. And no apologies for my words. Idiotic preachers teaching idiotic garbage, which they learned in an idiotic college and a seminary that also regurgitated the same idiocy from some other idiot down the line. That's why Genesis history is so vital. I'm showing you right here how important the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are. And then it says that not only did they have the truth, they held the truth in unrighteousness. And that word there means to suppress. Now, other translations use the word suppress, you know, whatever, but the King James didn't get it wrong. A pastor's responsibility is to explain and to expound. And so we go to these modern translations that read more like a commentary versus a Bible. While the pastor's job is not to have an easy fixed Bible that does his work for him, a pastor's responsibility is to use a Bible that causes him to think and to then study and then to research. Yes, the word hold here means to suppress, have the image of a big spring. And the more you push down, that spring wants to come up with all of its power. And so you have to push further down with all of your might and all of your strength. And so we're talking about those who left the ark and begin to scatter and repopulate the world. The sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, as they begin to scatter and begin to grow and to populate, they had the truth. But as they moved away from the center of that truth, as they moved away and scattered and began to go to far corners of the earth, the distance between them and the truth was so long that it wasn't too long that succeeding generations embellished the truth, revised the truth, tinkered with the truth, and in time, God was replaced with lies and idolatry. If you don't believe me, watch what follows. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. There's verse 19, beloved. So be very careful if you sit under a pastor or some church denomination that teaches you that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is fairy tale, allegory, not to be taken with, you know, when it's not to be taken as actual narrative history. Find yourself another pastor and find yourself another church, because they're feeding you local weed. They're going to destroy your faith. Here we're told that those who left the ark, those at the Tower of Babel, eventually as they scattered, they knew who God was, because it's manifested within us. Why does the atheist and the agnostic try so hard to eliminate God's existence, or to be a coward and say, well, if there is a God, we just can't know him? That's the cowardly way out of the issue. Why do atheists vehemently fight tooth and nail for a God they claim doesn't exist? You know something? The atheist fights very hard because inside of him, in his depth of his conscience, he knows there's a God. He just doesn't want to face the God revealed in Scripture. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, underline, so that they are without excuse. So the atheist, no excuse. Agnostic, no excuse. The skeptic, no excuse. The person who claims to be an independent and doesn't want to throw the hammer on either side of the issue, no excuse. Sorry. No excuse. Because that when they knew God, now you think I was pulling your leg. Again, Paul was describing from Genesis 9 forward. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or emptied. Empty, void, empty. They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. There it is. In the course of time, and I think it didn't take too long for this to occur, because by the time you come to the Tower of Babel, they're already back in open rebellion. And so the time frame between Genesis 9 and Genesis 11, and bear in mind, chronologically speaking, Genesis 10 chronologically comes after the events of Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, okay? In your English Bible, you have chapter 9, chapter 10, and 11. Well, to be truthful with the timeline, Genesis 9, the Tower of Babel incident, okay? And then the nations, then you go to chapter 10, and then you go back to chapter 11, and you pick up with the man Abraham. By that time, you have the nations, different peoples now, scattering and traversing this new world that has come forth from the flood. So there it is. When they knew God, when they had the truth, they didn't want to deal with the truth. And so they began to suppress the truth. They try to keep it, they try to keep the genie, if you will, in the bottle. But the genie was very persistent in coming out of that vessel. And therefore, the more they try to shove that genie back in that bottle, but the bottle was just simply ready to burst forth with that truth, and they couldn't deal with it. So what was their reaction? Well, they didn't turn to atheism, did they? What did they actually turn to? Well, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto the image made like to corruptible men, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice, these people did not become atheist or agnostic. What did they do with the truth? They transformed it into man-made religion. A watering down of the truth. They're going to fashion the true and living God, get this, into an image compatible with them. And so when it comes to man-made religion, it's a form of idolatry. And what we have done in man-made religion, again, Christianity is not man-made. Now, you have man-made denominations within Christianity, unfortunately, but Christianity itself, the faith, the truth that God the Holy Spirit has only revealed, contained in Genesis to Revelation. Okay? My dear friends, that's the truth. And it was that truth that the descendants of Noah, in a very short amount of time, were not going to deal with. And so notice, atheism is not on the table here. No, no. Man-made religion is now substituted for the truth. Not atheism. Man-made religion is the substitute. Also notice in verse 23, you do not have an evolution, but a devolution. Notice in that verse 23, the first thing that man does when he turns himself away from the truth of God and begins to suppress it is he worships himself. Okay? And then eventually, in this man-made worship of self, he turns to birds. And when that doesn't satisfy him, four-footed beasts. All you got to do is look at Greek and Roman mythology, and you have these gods that are half human and half animal, right? You got the centaur, half man, half horse. Okay? Mermaid, half female, the other half is a fish. Zeus and the other gods on Mount Olympus could transform themselves into an eagle or to a hawk or to an owl. What else? Well, once you get sick and tired of four-footed beasts, you end up basically worshiping the dirt, creeping things. Man begins to worship the bugs. And so when you look at the modern-day environmental movement, all that is the worship of bugs, bats, and bees. Man's no longer in the picture because according to the environmental movement, man is the culprit. Man needs to be removed off the face of the planet so the bees and the birds and the bats can then flourish. Wherefore, now, what was God's reaction following the flood, leading up to the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people because God changed their languages and now these people eventually become nations in the course of time? What was God's first reaction to this transformation of his truth? Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. There it is again, beloved. How many times have you seen in this indictment on the pagan world where Paul brings up the fact that these pagans once knew the truth. In their past, when they left the ark and they got dispersed at the Tower of Babel, and wherever they landed geographically, whether it was New Zealand, South America, the Arctic regions, or Europe, or Central Africa, wherever these people ended up living and calling home, they had the truth of God with them. They had the truth of God in the heavens above them, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It reveals his handiwork. They had the witness of their conscience. And above all, they had that beautiful book of nature that was over their heads, sun, moon, and stars, and the beautiful world that God created. They knew that there was a God. They knew the truth. But they were not willing to live with the truth, because of the accountability and the responsibility to this one true and living God. So they had to substitute him. They had to make God in their image, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So notice, God gave them over to uncleanness. So when you see a culture, when you look at California, for instance, look at San Francisco, look at Los Angeles, look at San Diego, and you see some of the most bizarre behavior under the sun. People marching in the streets in the nude. People defecating in the curb or urinating in the curb. And then they return back to their little homeless shelter tent on the sidewalk of a major metropolitan city where 50, 60 years ago, California was like a paradise. 60, 70 years ago. Beautiful. You go there today in the major cities, and what do you see? Rainbow flags flapping in the air. Not to commemorate the Genesis 9 account, but to advertise a lifestyle of uncleanness and filth. So when you look at California, you're looking at an example, or the result of God giving over a people to their own designs and their own devices. But read on, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So here we're talking about the sin of lesbianism, homosexualism, if you will. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, that would mean regular intimacy, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men. I find it kind of funny that there are those in the theological world of ours that tells us that homosexuality is never mentioned in the Bible. Well, either they're reading a perverted English translation or they haven't really read the Bible. What does it say here in this verse 27? Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. They receive recompense. They receive judgment. So let's take our own country. We look at our own Western culture. And what do you see? Bizarre behavior? Gays being allowed to adopt children? Just think, if it was Adam and Steve in the garden, where would the children be today? I don't think there was an adoption agency somewhere in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Steve could pick up a child. But if it was simply Adam and Steve's all the way, there would be no babies born whatsoever. Stop and think on that. And yet we see in our culture a thinking of turning on its head everything that God has given to us and then making it unclean, filthy, and dirty. Right, read on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, there it is again. Maybe you need to go back and get a ruler and then a nice pen for underlining and underline everywhere in this section that I've been reading to you where reference is made back to these people knowing the knowledge of God, having the truth of God, but in time getting rid of it and substituting it with idolatry. It's all over the place. And that's why there's no excuse. No excuse. That's why those who say, well, what about that poor pygmy in deepest, darkest Africa? What if he doesn't hear the gospel? Well, he will die and perish. Because he is a descendant of this thinking. He has no excuse. Because the book of nature is still there. His conscience is still there to scream at him. And when he bows down before his totem pole and burns incense and offers fruits and vegetables to this stalk made out of a tree, he compounds his problem. He doesn't benefit or come out of his problem. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So now we have the first mention of a reprobate mind. And beloved, in America right now, starting with the White House, the House of Representatives, the Senate, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the Pentagon, many of the governors of our 50 states, many of their respective state legislators, many of our city councils and school boards are being supervised and being run by men and women of a reprobated, perverted, sickened, Christ-rejecting mind. So what is the fruit of a reprobate mind? I'm glad that you ask as I close. Well, being filled with all unrighteousness, let's look at this tree that blossoms out of a reprobate mind. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murders, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Oh, beloved, what would happen in the average church today, which is packed with a whole lot of pigs and goats and dogs and not sheep? What if that pastor had enough gumption to look out in his congregation and tell a bunch of people who are on the road to hell that the Bible declares that you are a God hater? How far would he get in his message? Would he be run out of the church building? Would he be put on the first train and hauled out of town? He wouldn't be given the key to the city, but he may have been given the key to the jail. The Bible says that those who are outside of Christ, they are God haters. They hate God. And their hatred is exhibited in this indictment. What else is born by this reprobate mind? The spiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So when you see little Johnny screaming in the store and slapping his mother and using all forms of vulgarity back to his mom while she looks fit to be tied and how to control her little monster son, that monster child of her is just simply bearing fruit of his reprobate mind. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, if you think I've been pulling your leg about this idea that, wow, Pastor Bob, they didn't really have the truth, they didn't really know God at all, how in the world do you take the ending of the first indictment? Who, knowing the judgment of God. So this is something now that's added to all of this particular indictment. They had the truth, they knew the truth, they suppressed the truth, they didn't want to retain the truth. What else? And here's where I go back to, why does the atheist exert so much energy, so much caloric burning up of calories to resist and to fight those of us who believe in a God and trying to overturn our faith? What is driving the atheist? Not the scientific, not anything scientifically, but it's a moral issue. Because what does verse 32 say? That these people also know not only that God exists and that God is real, but there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day of accountability coming. And they do not want to face this day of accountability. They do not want to live their life right now with any sense of accountability and responsible to any God but themselves. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know they deserve judgment and death. Now get this. Not only do the same, meaning all that laundry list of wicked fruit, but have pleasure in them that do them. And the Greek word here for pleasure means to feel gratified or to think very well. They take pleasure in bearing all these fruits.
When I think about taking pleasure in something, I think about what people find entertaining. That's what they feed on.
Yeah. And so, beloved, I think I can only go with, I thought I was going to cover the three indictments in 1 hour. Well, there's no way it's going to be done. But there's this first indictment. And though Paul was writing in, again, 58 A.D., he's looking back from 58 A.D. all the way back to Genesis 9. Noah and his family leaving. We today in 2021 can take the same indictment and look all the way back to Genesis 9. Y'all lost friends, y'all lost relatives, the lost politicians who are now tearing our nation apart, attacking the churches, telling them they can't gather, or if you're going to gather, no more than 10, you can't talk, you can't sing. God forbid if you sneeze. You got to wear a mask, you got to sit 6 feet apart there in the pew. Beloved, they hate God. And because they hate God, if you're a believer, inevitably they're going to hate you. They're going to hate your Bible. They're going to hate the church. And they see religion, or they see primarily Christianity, as the fly in the ointment. Or they're able to tolerate Judaism because, beloved, Judaism doesn't have any real sword of truth to offer. They might tolerate Islam, but once again, that sword that they point at you is meant to kill you, not to convert you. Okay? Buddhism, Hinduism, you notice all these false religions are pretty much tolerated by the average Joe on the street. But you tell them about Jesus. You tell them about a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Tell them about a judgment to come. And they'll turn on you, my dear friends, like bees will turn upon anyone who disturbs that nest. If you disturb that lost person's nest, the bees of his hatred will come out and sting you. They will come after you. And so, next time, hopefully, we'll look at the next two indictments. Chapter 2, just to kind of give you a foretaste, chapters 2, verses 1 to 16, is an indictment on anyone who is religious or lives a moral life. But Christ and God is not in the equation. Christ and God is not in him or her. And then chapters 2, verses 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 31, Paul brings an indictment on his own fellow countrymen, the Jews. And so when you're done reading the first three chapters to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "Let all the world, may every mouth be stopped, may God be true, and may every mouth be stopped." The bird chirping, the allegations, all of the things that are said against God and against his love and against his power with the hypothetical what-ifs, all that is swept aside. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a moral person, whether you're an upstanding person in the neighborhood, you love your wife, you take care of your children, you walk your dog, you don't even step on an ant, okay, you walk around an anthill, you don't bother anyone. If you die without Christ, you perish. Just as much as the man in Africa bringing fruits and vegetables to a totem pole. And just as much as the man who claims to be a Jew today and he vilifies Christ as his Messiah. Everybody in those categories without Christ will die and perish for all eternity. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. And by the grace of God, we'll see you in a few weeks. Amen.